What a glorious truth, Lord, that we can have an anchor for our souls, and it's not an anchor that we put forth of ourselves. That would give way in no time. It's the anchor of Christ and His sacrifice, His righteousness, His perfections, His worthiness. And so we, though being sinners, are secure when we come to Him and place our complete hope in what He has done. So we thank You for that, and even especially in light of what we're going to study in Your Word today, just the utter depravity of the human heart. May we be left with nowhere to turn but to You, Your grace, Your power. And we know it comes through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks so much, team. It was wonderful to be able to sing those lyrics together. And of course, singing is expressions of praise. We can proclaim the worthiness of Christ from our mouths in unique ways. And it also prepares our hearts for receiving God's word. If we're going to sing truths about God and what He's done for sinners through Christ, certainly we can also sit and receive truths from His word as well. And so, as you can see, we're going to be taking a break from John, our exposition through that gospel, just for a couple reasons. Number one, this text actually goes really well, from Mark 7, goes really well with John 9, what we learned last time regarding just this blindness that creates this lack of need for Christ's righteousness. That's what blindness is. I'm good enough on my own. That's blindness right there. And so Jesus has a very similar discussion here with some Pharisees, and so we're going to see how He develops that even more so in Mark chapter 7. Another reason is John 10 has a lot of imagery and a lot of rich terms, and I want a little more time to wrap my arms around that text before we dive in, because once we dive in, there's no taking a break once we're in the chapter, because it just flows right through that with the rich imagery that Jesus uses for Himself. And so we'll be back in, Lord willing, next week. But you'll be turning to Mark chapter 7, and actually I want to highlight first, but as you're turning there, just listen, really one of the loftiest commands in all of Scripture, and again, go to Mark 7, but this is found in 1 Peter 1:15. You'll know this verse. Peter writes, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Of course, the Holy One is speaking there. And so you think about that verse, you come across that, and you have to ask, what exactly is involved in pursuing obedience to that verse? What does that look like? How do we obtain that kind of holiness and then grow in it? Well, let's pick it up in Mark chapter 7, verse 1, and we're going to find here a common erroneous approach. Some faulty answers to those questions there about how to pursue holiness. Mark 7:1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of His disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And so verse 3 is going to tell us they're not concerned about the disciples getting germs. Okay, look at verse 3. For, why are they concerned about this? "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands," notice, "thus observing the traditions of the elders." And when they come from the marketplace, not just that, when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they cleanse themselves. Why the marketplace? Well, they could have bumped into other sinners in the marketplace. It could have become unclean without even knowing it. There's just too many people around. And there are many other things which they've received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So 3 and 4, background to the question right here in verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." And he was saying to them, "You are experts." This is not where you want your expertise right here. "You're experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father and mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban,'" that is to say, given to God, meaning, "I can't give that to you, mom and dad. You need it. You're in desperate need." But no, that's set apart to the Lord. "I can't give that to you. That's holy." It's false worship. Verse 12, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother. And of course, what was dedicated to the Lord was typically dedicated to the temple or the synagogues, which was lining the pockets of those in charge, of course. Verse 13, just can't get any more clear than this. "Thus, when you do these things, you invalidate," strong word, "invalidate the word of God by your tradition which you've handed down, and you do many such things as that." So if you back up to the beginning part of this chapter, what you see here is that these leaders believed if they kept pollution from outside of them, from getting inside, then they'd be holy and pleasing to God. But Jesus' indictment of them in verses 9 and 13 can be summarized like this: "You're actually full of disobedience, though. You're full of disobedience. It's manifested by neglecting God's word." And so then in 14 to 23, Jesus is going to expand upon that declaration. He's going to give the reasons why they desire to follow man's traditions instead of God's word. What is the reason behind that? It's a wicked heart. They possess a wicked heart. And this brings us to a key word, the key word in today's passage, which will be 14 to 23 here in Mark 7. And that is the word defiled. If you look through there, it's used five times in verses 14 to 23. It literally means to make or be common. To make or to be common. This is the opposite of being set apart. And holy, holy is special use, set apart use. This is, common use. That's the word defiled. And so when Mark gives us this background in verse 4 there, that the Pharisees and the scribes ceremonially wash their cups and pots, he's highlighting something. Hey, those cups and pots, they're no longer common. Or they're no longer defiled, sorry. They're now holy. So we wash them ceremonially. Dedicated the washing to the Lord. Now they're holy. They were common. Now they're holy. But then, as we know from their accusation in verse 5 against Jesus' disciples, their regulation did not only make things holy, but also people. According to their Judaism, Gentiles and irreligious Jews. This is when you see in the Gospels the term sinners. It's not the general term like we would think of it. It's actually irreligious Jews. Those are sinners. They're separate from Gentiles. Those are just Gentiles. They're just pagans, godless. Irreligious Jews are sinners. So the Gentiles, the irreligious Jews, they're defiled. But the religious Jews, they're holy. They're holy. And so keep in mind, in this system, one's status is determined by neglecting or following a bunch of man-made traditions, regulations. That's the stipulation. On the other hand, what we're going to see in this passage, Jesus is going to blatantly put forth, it's the heart one is born with that defiles every person. It's one's heart. The Bible is so clear about this truth. Just one verse, Jeremiah 17:9. You probably know it. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? Jesus is going to give us some insight, some understanding into the heart here. And in light of this, what we're saying initially about the heart, and then just looking at the Pharisees and the scribes' attempt to have this transformation, in light of these things, if one attempts spiritual transformation through external religious acts, all that is vain idolatry. That's all it is idolatry. It's self-worship. Think about it. These efforts are empowered by the flesh, and thus the glory goes to the person when they are accomplished. That's how you know. That's how you know it's not for God's glory. The Pharisees were very self-righteous. They viewed all others with contempt. They're automatically self-worshippers. Automatic. You can also tell that this is resonant in your thinking when, upon sinning against the Lord, you make promises to the Lord. Such as, I'm so sorry, Lord, but I'll read my Bible more now. I'll come to church more consistently. I'll be a part of this thing. If we do that, those things can be a means of grace. Absolutely, they can be a means of grace. But apart from producing more abiding faith in Jesus Christ, they can't cleanse the heart automatically. They can't cleanse the heart by themselves. Our greatest enemy, our biggest problem in our lives isn't outside of us. I know what happens. We like to blame our spouse. We like to blame our kids. We like to blame our coworkers. We like to blame our boss. We like to blame our neighbors and people, really anyone who's driving in front of us or near us at all. They're the problem. Now, of course, there are factors. There are things involved in our sin, but nothing, get this, nothing outside of us can cause us to sin. Nothing outside of us can cause us to sin. It's a choice. It's a willful choice. So we should know this as well. The greater the adversity from outside of us, the easier it is for us to adopt a sinful response, right? Pressure comes, what's inside of us spills out. It's a good analogy that's been used. When that happens, we can easily have a sinful response, and we can easily excuse ourselves from obeying God's word. That's what happens. We're too easily tempted, though, that these external factors are the things that are contaminating our lives. Again, no doubt, people and circumstances make our lives very difficult, even painful. No doubt about that. God knows that. But we need to consider something. Oftentimes it's our sinful responses to those things that are defiling us. That's what's defiling us. In the end, what one believes about the human heart is evidenced by how one seeks to relate to God. That's how you know as well. Do we seek to establish our own righteousness by adherence to our man-made standards of Christianity? Things that we may see talked about in Scripture, but there's no direct Bible verse teaching these things? Is that our measure of righteousness? Or do we trust in God's righteousness being given to us as a gift by faith alone in Christ's finished work? And then does that trust do something? Does it give us enabling grace from the Spirit to become more and more holy over time? Because the Spirit's doing that work now in us. The answer's obvious there. We trust in what God provides. In order to seek to become more holy according to God's ways, I think we'd do well to consider constantly the charge Christ gives to the church of Laodicea. Listen to this in Revelation 3:17. He says, "Because you say, 'I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' And you do not know, though, that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Verse 18, I advise you then to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. That text right there puts forth a couple main takeaways from our passage we'll study this morning. Number one, our problem resides in us. And number two, the solution is found only in Christ. Problem's in us. Christ says, you think you're this, but I know who you are. You need to buy from me. And of course, Isaiah 55, you buy without cost. Christ paid the cost. He paid the price. So Mark 7 here, as we dive into the text, you see this in your bulletin, verses 14 to 23, two essential descriptions of mankind's defilement. Two essential descriptions of mankind's defilement. Number one, the true source of mankind's defilement is within. Verses 14 to 19, let's read it. Mark 7, 14, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand, there's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Now, verse 16, it's in brackets. If you were around a few weeks ago, now you are equipped to know what those brackets mean. And you might have a little footnote as well telling you that that verse is not in the earliest and what we would consider best manuscripts. So we're not reading it. Verse 17, when he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. And so let's just think what's happening here from the first section we read earlier now to verses 14 and following. Jesus has just exposed these religious leaders, and so they're hightailing it back to Jerusalem with their tail between their legs. And so what does he do then? They're gone, but he's going to use that as a teaching opportunity. What just happened in verses 1 to 13, first to the crowd at large, a larger group, verses 14 to 15, and then notice to his disciples in verses 17 to 23. And so he gathers the crowd to himself, verse 14, and he begins with this earnest call to take heed to what he's about to teach. Listen to me, all of you, and understand. It's simple words here, but this is the only linked command in the New Testament to hear and understand. The only one. What Jesus is about to declare here has utmost importance. He's going to explain the source of all the evil in the world and why then he is going to have to be slaughtered to provide a remedy for that evil. Just that. That's all he's going to talk about. No wonder he says to take heed in such a way. And so what we're going to see here, again, this teaching on the heart is what separates biblical Christianity from all other counterfeit forms of Christianity, along with all the false religions across the globe, along with worldly mindsets like psychology. None of those things can make any sense out of what Jesus is going to teach here. They're not a core tenet. In fact, most of them teach the opposite. But let's think about these two terms again, hear and understand. You can find these in the parable of the soil, not in commands, but mentioned. They're in the parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4. But Matthew also has an account of that parable of the soils, and he employs these words multiple times. Just listen to a couple examples of those soils. So you have the seed that's sown besides the path. Those are those who hear the word. They have one of them. But Jesus says in Matthew, they don't understand it. They hear, but they don't understand it. On the other hand, those represented by the seed sown on the good soil are those who hear the word and understand it, Jesus says. That's Matthew 13 and Mark 4. They hear and understand it. What does that mean? They grasp the spiritual significance of what is being said. So what does it mean to grasp the spiritual significance? Well, just keep in mind, we've talked about this a lot in the Gospel of John. This has nothing to do with intellectual capabilities. It's not just if someone's intellectual enough, then they'll finally figure out this Christianity thing, finally understand the gospel. That's going to be clear in this text. That's not the case. If you trace this around in Mark as well, you'll see a lack of understanding is due to a heart deficiency. That's always the case. If you talk to a believer about the gospel, they'll say, what is the problem? I find it simple. It's simple to understand. It's not simple to embrace because of the heart. There's a heart deficiency in all of mankind. Think about chapter 6, verse 52. Notice what Mark writes, chapter 6, 52. For they did not understand the disciples about the loaves after the feeding of the 5,000. Why? But their hearts were hardened. They didn't understand. Why? Hardened hearts. Twice in chapter 8, then, after the second miraculous feeding of thousands, in Mark there are two, one of the 5,000, one of the 4,000. So after the second one, chapter 8, Christ asks his disciples, do you still not have understanding? Next question, he says, do you have a hardened heart? There's a heart deficiency when there's a lack of understanding. No surprise here, then, in Mark 7. It's a section that centers around teaching about the heart. And so Jesus begins by charging his listeners to not only hear, but to desire to obtain the spiritual insight regarding what he's going to teach. No wonder he says that. Better get your heart ready for what I'm going to say, he's telling them. This is such, just a side note here, such a great disposition to have each and every time we come to the Word of God. Hearing and reading the Word by itself is of no avail if it's not accompanied by spiritual understanding. It's not going to do anything. What is spiritual understanding? Again, the application of the truth to the heart by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual understanding, the application of the truth to the heart by the Holy Spirit. It was great. We're talking with some of the young folks who went up to a conference a couple weekends ago, and we were just talking about that. And they're able to give the specific, yes, this message was great. That's what we go to a conference. Oh, great messages. Great music. I loved it. That's great. Those are good things. What does it matter? And they're able to go around and say, this part right here, yes, this applied. I saw this, I heard this truth, and I knew this applied to this in my life right now. That's it. That's spiritual understanding. And what do we read in 2 Timothy 3:16? All scripture is profitable for training in righteousness. That's true if we have ears to hear it. If we have a softened heart, hearts to receive, ready to take it in. It's profitable. And so that's just the introduction, just how he sets this up. Now look at verse 15 now. There's nothing outside a man which can defile him by going into him. Now, of course, when he says nothing, he's not making a universal statement in the absolute sense. Of course, the body can be defiled by poisons and chemicals and substances, of course. He's referring to food here, certain foods. And this is going to be obvious as we work through this text. But how did Christ make this jump? You know, traditions, verses 1 through 13, we talked about those. Traditions of the elders, ceremonial washings, things designated to God as Corban. How does he make that jump to foods? Well, you probably know the Jews had a variety and an unending list of dietary laws as well. They forbid certain foods or combinations of foods to be eaten. And so you might be thinking now, well, yeah, but aren't there a bunch of Old Testament Mosaic laws about foods? Yeah, absolutely there are. But this is going to highlight the crux of the issue that he's exposing here with the religious leaders in the previous section. Why is that? Because following those laws was never meant to be a means to obtain a righteous standing before God. That wasn't the primary intention. Instead, the laws had at least two stated functions. Number one, to keep God's people, whom he'd saved and delivered out of bondage in Egypt, to keep them separate and distinct from the other nations. That's the first reason for the dietary laws, or the laws, even a lot of them in general. Number two, to demonstrate the opposite of what the Pharisees had determined, to actually demonstrate no one could ever attain perfect obedience to the law, and so God would have to grant his righteousness in order for anyone to become holy. It was to show, you can't do it. Here's the standard, God says, and you can't do it. And so in verse 15 here, Jesus is not eliminate the potential of someone becoming defiled. He's just properly identifying the source of defilement. It comes from within a man, not from outside of him. And he's going to give this clear evidence of some specifics in verses 21 to 22. And so Jesus, of course, just a clarification here before we get to those verses in a little bit. He's not saying that once evil things come out of a man, then he becomes defiled. He's saying, again, as we see that list, these things coming out of somebody proves the defilement is within. When it comes out, it demonstrates that. More details coming, of course, in the final verses of this section. But first, let's look at this. There's going to be a request now for further explanation here. And so Jesus departs from the crowd in verse 17, enters a house, and then his disciples, notice, they begin asking him, they question him about the parable. The parable. Now, this is the normal setting that you see in Mark in the synoptics here regarding parables. He teaches to a crowd at large, and then he goes into a more private setting with his disciples, and they drill him with questions. We don't understand what you're talking about. That's what's happening here. But the previous section doesn't seem like a parable to us, does it? It doesn't fit our definitions of a story. There's no story, there's no imagery. But nevertheless, what had happened here is the disciples' hardened hearts had blinded their understanding. They can't connect the dots between what Jesus taught and the previous encounter here up there in 1 to 13 with the Pharisees. They can't connect those dots. And so they should have, if they didn't have hardened hearts. Because notice his question, Jesus asks. Notice the question. Verse 18. Are you so lacking in understanding also? There's a couple different ways that Jesus links this to the crowds. The so picks up the previous section and the also. Both. He's basically saying, you're like the crowds. You don't have any spiritual understanding. And so here is a second time. Again, they had a lack of insight after Christ walked on the water, and Jesus says, you're just like everybody else right now. You have the same type of understanding. They're outside of receiving divine insight, even though they're getting these personal teaching sessions. At this point in the Gospel of Mark, all of Jesus' teaching is falling on deaf ears. All of it. Again, he's going to continue to explain why. Now, essentially, in verse 18, in the second part there, he repeats what he just said in verse 15, but he shares a helpful clue then in verse 19 regarding some more meaning in what he's speaking of here. Here's a summary. Something outside of man, such as food, can't defile him because what you put in your mouth does not go into your heart. Hint, hint, that's where defilement is. It doesn't go in your heart. It goes into the stomach, then goes out into, literally into the latrine, is a literal translation there. Here's the point. He said it's easy to trace food from your hand to your mouth, all the way through your digestive system and out. You can trace food. You can trace it. It might have an undesirable taste. It might have an undesirable effect on your system, but it cannot make you unholy. That's his point. But now notice the comment in parentheses. These are not brackets. These are parentheses, meaning that they're saying here, the translators are telling us they believe this statement was made by Mark and wasn't in the narrative when Jesus taught. Different than the brackets in verse 16 indicating that the text probably isn't in the original text. Parentheses is a comment by Mark about the significance of what Jesus just said, thus declaring all foods clean, undefiled. Now, if you read any of the New Testament epistles, or most of them, we should say, you know the early church struggled greatly with this teaching. Greatly struggled. You see it in the book of Acts, of course, which we're going to look at in a moment. So this statement is very definitive. It's hard to misunderstand the statement. All foods are clean. Okay, that's pretty clear. Pretty clear. So what's the rub? Well, it does create a theological dilemma, doesn't it? Based on what was just said. Because Jesus came and said, I didn't come to abolish the law at all. I didn't come just to completely abandon the law, just get rid of it. But now he's declaring all foods clean, some of which God said were unclean in the Old Testament. How do we reconcile this? Well, it's because of who's speaking. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. The regulations, the offerings, the restrictions, the sacrifices, they're shadows, they're prefigurements of the real substance of holiness, Christ himself. So you have the final fulfillment in Christ. Number two, those things in the Old Testament law were all temporary laws for the nation of Israel, again, to keep them holy or distinct from the other nations. Think about how this works. If you have dietary laws that God gave them, they can't have fellowship and meals with pagans in other nations. They can't eat their food. Can't come over for dinner. Pretend you have fellowship. No. The food laws made that impossible. And so the food restrictions were a built-in protection from becoming too friendly with idolaters. But here's a fascinating verse from the law of Moses. It has to do with food restrictions. Just jot this down. Deuteronomy 14:21. This is interesting. Deuteronomy 14:21. It says, you shall not eat anything which dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who's in your town so that he may eat it. Or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Don't eat that. It's unholy. You can give it to that guy, though. He can eat it. Is God commanding Israelites to give something to foreigners that would make them unholy? Well, first of all, they already are unholy, as we're seeing in this text. They already have a sinful heart. But we have to understand, there's nothing unclean about the meat itself. Nothing unclean about that. God declared it so, to give specific laws to the nation of Israel for a specific time period, namely until the Messiah came. That's all. And so this teaching here was so paradigm shifting from Christ and then in the early church that even Peter's right here in this text, even Peter heard this teaching directly from the Lord, still didn't get it. Years later. Turn to Acts 10 quickly. Acts chapter 10, verse 10. Acts 10:10. Very significant chapter in the book of Acts. It's the salvation of the first full Gentile. Very significant. All the believers in the household receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, by the way, in the same way that we Jews did, apparently Jews and Gentiles are going to be equal in this plan of God. Verse 10, Peter became hungry, he's desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. Verse 11, he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, and kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord." He knew who was speaking. "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed no longer, consider unholy." Of course, this was a picture of this open door of evangelism that God was about to give Peter regarding the house of Cornelius, who is a Gentile. But Peter wasn't the only one who struggled with this. Of course, Peter obeyed, and he went, and God worked in his evangelism. He goes back and reports one chapter later in chapter 11, verse 2. He goes back to Jerusalem and reports, and he's skipping down the path to Jerusalem. "You're not going to believe this. Gentiles are getting saved now in Christ. They're receiving the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, just like the Jews did. That's the evidence that the Spirit's worked, the initial movement of the Spirit into new groups. That's what happens." Acts 11, 2, when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, these are not unbelievers. These are not people outside the church, at least. They're inside the church. Those who were circumcised, the Jews, took issue with him. He's here to give a missionary report. Sorry, Peter, one question. Great salvation. Wonderful. Why did you eat with Gentiles? You said, I know they got saved, and then we were getting stuck in that next part. You said you went in the house and ate dinner with them. We're stuck there. Why did you do that? He then explains the vision that he received. They calm down finally. And the end of that text says they glorify God, saying God has granted repentance to the Gentiles also. And of course, later on in Acts 15, James will quote from Amos 9, saying this was written about in the Old Testament. We shouldn't be that surprised. It's there. Now, them in the church together is not there. You can't find that in the Old Testament. But Gentiles being saved, that's in the Old Testament. Absolutely. It's all the way back in the Abrahamic covenant. All the families of the earth will be blessed under him. And so what's the point of going to these things, talking about food? Well, no one seeks God, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, whether Jew nor Gentile. All are unrighteous. All have turned aside to their own ways. So food, or abstaining from certain foods, will not affect that status one way or another. You won't see food laws appearing in Romans 4 and Romans 5 as the solution to the sin problem in Romans 1 to 3. You won't see it. There's one solution: the grace found in Jesus Christ. And so God doesn't care what foods we eat. He cares what's in our hearts. That may relate in certain cases, as you can read in Romans 14. We've talked about those texts, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. That's a massive issue in the early church. So yeah, the heart and food may be affected, certain conscience issues. But in terms of something being just intrinsically unholy, nope, God doesn't care about that. God doesn't care. He cares what's in our hearts. That's the true source of mankind's defilement. And so in verse 20, there's going to be a transition, and we'll see the second essential description of mankind's defilement. the undeniable evidence of mankind's defilement spews out. The undeniable evidence of mankind's defilement spews out. Verse 20, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So you can't miss the summary statements, the repeated statements. Verse 20, verse 23, defilement comes from inside. Implication, no amount of external washing, no amount of cleaning up the outside can do anything about this defilement. Everyone is responsible for their own evil because it comes from within them and then out. That's what he's saying. And then he gives this long list of just incriminating examples. We better get ready for this list. It's going to be rough sledding for a little bit. For from within, out of the heart, proceed forth, first of all, verse 21, evil thoughts or reasonings. This is wicked reasoning. And in Scripture, when the thinking is wicked, it's self-centered. It's anti-God. You gotta understand that being self-centered is to be against God. That's the worship of self, of course, instead of the worship of God. You think about Romans 1, futile thoughts are even a consequence of not giving thanks to God, giving Him His due. Futile thoughts, they're just vain, they're empty, there's nothing there. And so all these actions and attitudes that come subsequently after this part, they flow from these evil thoughts, and they're generated in the heart. In the Bible, the heart thinks. Not just your emotions in the Bible. It's the core of your being. And so this is why the Christian life, even just this first one, it points to the fact that Christian life can be described as an ongoing battle to take our thoughts captive, to grab them. You let them go, they're going to yourself. They will go to self-worship. They will go to sin without resistance. You take them captive, you assess them biblically, and then you replace the evil thoughts with thoughts of God as contained in His Word. Replace them with God's thoughts, the truth. So this happens as the Holy Spirit grants spiritual understanding into the truth. As a result, we no longer live in futile, wicked, selfish thinking and lives, because the Bible calls that darkened futility. Darkened futility. Not just futility, darkened futility. That's the first overarching category. You see this list continue in verse 21. The first six appear in the plural form. The final six are singular. And so basically what you're seeing here is a mixture of actions and characteristics that flow from the blackness of the human heart. We'll just make a few comments on each. The first one there is fornications, or really sexual immoralities. These are sexual acts, such as fornication, homosexuality, prostitution. Of course, I left out adultery because that's coming up on the list later. And so by definition here, to engage in sexual immorality is to use someone for one's own personal pleasure. That's sexual immorality. It's against the will of God. Of course, perversions to God's design for sex between a man and a woman who are married have always been present ever since the fall of mankind, Genesis 3. And then you start reading Genesis, and there are stories in that book that might even make our current culture blush, perhaps. Sexual deviations. And so what you see after the fall is the heart lusts after what it sees. Eventually it goes after it if these thoughts remain just not subordinate to God's word. And just one example to see how easily this can happen out of the heart and how powerful the temptation is. Think of the man after God's own heart, King David. It's no surprise, the first one on this list, sexual immorality. Next are thefts. Thefts, very little explanation is needed here. This is wrongfully taking something from someone else, of course. This involves the heart lusting after something. Eventually, it convinces itself, I deserve to have that. I deserve to have that. And probably in addition, that person doesn't. This can happen in the workplace. It definitely happens amidst a group of toddlers. It can happen among friends, even. Thefts and then murders, another self-explanatory one. This is to take another's life for personal gain, or worse, even personal pleasure. This is to destroy an image bearer of God. And it's in light of the fact that God determines the length of one's existence. Man has no right to step into that role. Man has zero right. Of course, wartime killings are an entirely different category. This is murder. This is civilian interactions. And what does Jesus say in Matthew 5? In God's eyes, hateful thoughts. Thoughts from the heart are equivalent to murder. They're the same in God's eyes. And so the Christian's restraint from these hateful thoughts, even, that unchecked could end to some sort of act, it shouldn't be the punishment put on such things by society. That shouldn't be the restraining thinking of Christians. No. It should be because those thoughts are an entire rebellion to God. And they're entirely just different than what we receive from God, even though we were his enemies, Romans 5. Next is adulteries. Adulteries. This is specific sexual sin involving a married person, or you could say a person who belongs to another. Person who belongs to another. Adultery can be defined as sexual theft. It disregards the one flesh relationship created and joined together by God. And of course, you have in our day, and in Jesus' day, adultery is covered up by unbiblical divorces. And Jesus blatantly exposes that, Mark 10. And so you have this next one here in the list. Deeds of coveting, or really covetings is the literal. Of course, you can see how that's related to a bunch of the previous ones. Here's one dictionary's definition of this word: the state of desiring to have more than one's due. The state of desiring to have more than one's due. So what does this mean? Well, it's the intense desire to have more than what God has ordained for you to have, at least at this time period. More than one's due. Who sets one's due? God. He's the sovereign one. The state of desiring to have more than one's due. And so these thoughts are just consumed with wants, along with what is lacking. It's both. Two sides of the same coin. Of course, it leads to entitlement. A covetous person is an entitled person. A covetous person is one who constantly complains, is never content with what God has given. They might throw up a few superficial thanksgivings to God. It's not heartfelt, and it's not in the tough moments. The heart of a covetous person convinces himself he needs more. God is withholding what is rightfully his. It's exactly how Satan duped Eve in the garden. God's withholding knowledge that you would benefit from. That's why he doesn't want you to eat from the tree. He doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to be on top. Coveting. She saw it was good, pleasant to the eyes. Looked like it would taste good too, the apple. She coveted it. Next on the list is wickedness, verse 22. Wickedness is a different word than evil from verse 21. And this is a brand of evil. It involves harming someone in a variety of ways, physically, emotionally, financially. And so instead of sacrificially loving others, this is what God calls us to, of course. This is sacrificing others in order to love ourselves. That's what this is. Sacrificing others to love ourselves. The intent of such deeds is always malicious. It always intends hurt or pain, and it can be manifested in words without laying a hand on anybody. That's this wickedness here. And so then you have deceit. Deceit. This is trickery. It's when someone lures or baits another into getting them to do what they want. It's knowingly deceiving someone for personal gain. In other words, it's saying false things to have your way with somebody or to avoid consequences. Deceit. Putting forth a false reality. Next, sensuality. This is indecent, loose living. It's called debauchery elsewhere. Just allowing yourself to pursue whatever your heart desires. That's sensuality. It's used in 2 Peter to describe those in Sodom during the time of Lot. And also in Jude, it's describing those who turn the grace of God into just this sensuality, and they end up denying their Lord. It sounds like this: God saves by grace alone, so we have a license to sin. That leads to sensual living. Just four more. Envy. The word here is literally evil eye. Evil eye is the phrase that's translated envy. It's an eye that looks with scorn on others instead of ways to bless others. It's the opposite of being gracious and generous in Deuteronomy 15 and Luke 11. The evil eye says, I don't like that you get that opportunity. I don't like that you have that privilege. According to what Jesus says in Matthew 6, left unchecked, this eye, this way of viewing life can take over someone's entire existence. It's envy. Slander. This is the word blaspheme. That's exactly how it's translated when it's used towards God. When someone slanders God, they're blaspheming. When it's towards another human being, it's called slander. It's speech that defames someone. It's abusive. It's reviling. It's used to destroy someone's reputation. And oftentimes, it's not only to tear down someone else, it's to build the slanderer up. Next is pride. Easy to define, isn't it? Hard to spot, sadly. It's hard to spot sometimes. The lofty view of one's importance or place in this world. The lofty view of one's importance or place in this world. Pride demands respect, demands recognition, never regards another more important, never considers the interests of others. Psalm 17:10 says, "The one who has no sensitivities left in his heart speaks pridefully about himself." No sensitivities left in the heart. Just pride. It's pridefully speaking. Of course, perhaps the worst part about pride, it makes God an opponent. God is opposed to the proud. James 4:6. last. This last manifestation, this last way that the evil heart spews out is foolishness. This is insensible living. There's no fear of the Lord, no submission to his commandments. It means to live without thinking. Not a good idea. That's the fool in Proverbs. Just goes with whatever desires come across his heart. He's a fool. Proverbs 19:3, when a man's foolishness brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Now think about this list now. Just one of the characteristics here. Just think about this list, though, and it's as a whole, as it relates to the first section now of Mark 7. This, again, Jesus' teaching in 14 to 23 is off of what happened in verses 1 to 13. So just think about now this list. The Pharisees have this. This is in their heart. And they're saying, look, Lord, I baptize all my cups and my pitchers. I even washed my hands when I came back from the marketplace. I did a very good job of staying away from Gentiles today. Pretty holy. Pretty holy. The Lord's responding here. How does that solve your heart that's full of coveting and pride and sensuality? What does that do about that? Do you think that kind of washing can cancel out your sin? Can cleanse the heart? Oh, the problem is we can do the same thing. Lord, I read my daily devotional today. I'm really getting into it. I've done 2 days straight. I'm really doing something. I gave a homeless guy $10 too. Generous. I'm generous. I'm doing pretty well in the holiness category. Doing pretty well. Again, those things cleanse. Verses 21 and 22. Those things can combat that. That's a rejection of the Bible's teaching on defilement. It's a rejection of Christ's word. I love how J.C. Ryle is going to help us here rightly assess what we heard from Christ today. He says, it seems forgotten, every man carries within him a fountain of wickedness. We need no bad company to teach us and no devil to tempt us in order to run into sin. We have within us the beginning of every sin under heaven. The seeds of all the evils here mentioned lie hid within us all. However, it's true, they may lie dormant all of our lives. They may be kept down by the fear of consequences, the restraint of public opinion, the dread of discovery, the desire to be thought respectable, and above all, by the almighty grace of God. But every man and woman has within him or her the root of every sin. This is one reason why the wickedness in the world should never shock us. It shouldn't shock us. We should be familiar with depraved thoughts, wicked hearts. Sadly, even hearts that have been quickened, cleansed by the Holy Spirit. To not know this about ourselves, what Jesus is teaching here, it's clear evidence of that blindness. Again, making the link to John 9. That is the blindness. It's evidence of pride. It's evidence of self-righteousness. If this isn't true, of course I could be self-righteous. Those who are self-righteous, again, see no need for his righteousness to be given. And along those lines, then, if man is relatively good or just only occasionally evil, all he has to do then is try to maintain that acceptable status. All right, I'm relatively good. Let me just do what I can to kind of clean up the messes when they occur a little bit. Religious activity becomes an advantageous means to do that. That's how that's done in the heart. But if every person is utterly wicked at the core, like this, what Jesus says right here. There's no way anyone on their own could be acceptable in God's sight. There's no way anyone could be called holy then, set apart, undefiled. That is, unless God declares it so. God could declare that. He could declare someone righteous, not on the basis of their own deeds, not on the basis of who they are, but on the basis of His righteousness coming through His Son and trusting in that alone. And then we think about that initial question, seeking holiness. Someone with that kind of standing then before God, that righteous standing that God declared by faith in Christ's finished work, someone with that kind of standing does not obey to become righteous before God. They already are by declaration. They obey out of that status, and they're empowered to do so by the Holy Spirit instead of self-improvement efforts. This, of course, is where the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes so significant, so essential. Right here, only Christ and only faith in Christ's finished work can simultaneously deal with our sin problem and then deal also with our lack of righteousness that's required to be accepted before God. Only Christ can deal with both of us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the glorious exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, He's perfect, to be sin on our behalf. He took on sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Not in ourselves, in Christ. What kind of righteousness is that? What does that look like? Turn lastly, this is where we'll end, Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, 26. Chapter 7, verse 26. Hebrews. What kind of righteousness does the one who trusts in Christ receive? For it is fitting, verse 26, for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. What kind of righteousness do you receive? You want to compare that with yourself? Even on your best week. Pathetic comparison. We must cast ourselves on the Holy One of God. The one here. That's how we have hope amidst our wicked hearts. That's the only source of hope. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this teaching. So piercingly clear. We can't deny it. We can't deny what your word says about the heart. And so, Lord, may we not try to run from this teaching, try to hide behind it or from it. But may it humble us. May it chop us down in any self-righteousness. May it cast us completely on the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. So we thank you for the gospel. If it was up to any of the religions that are false and they're all about man climbing up the ladder to become righteous and holy enough, where would we have any hope? That's futile. It's devastating. Thank you for your love for sinners like us. And so, Lord, may our righteous status with you propel us to walk in a manner that's worthy of now the calling we've received in our lives through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. You can stand, please.